Hello, all you saints in Jesus Christ, faithful ones in Keyport. How has your week been? How have you been doing? Have you experienced and enjoyed all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ? Have you lived as saints and faithful ones? Would you say that those who see you all the time, those who live with you, those who work with you, those who share life with you, would they say that you're living out a saintly lifestyle and that you have been faithful to the Lord? I think if you're like most of us, you'd say, I haven't quite been there. I haven't quite done the things that I should have done. And this is one of the reasons we need to get back to God's word, to hear what he says, to listen to his teaching. Now, Sunday morning is often said to be the market day of the soul. It's the day we come together to get the things that we need from God that will keep us going for the rest of the day, for the rest of the week. And today we've come to grab a hold of Ephesians 4 and the spiritual food that's in here to get sustenance for the week ahead. And as we look at this, some of you are going to say, hey, we skipped Ephesians 3. We've looked at 1 and 2. What happened to 3? Are you not going to do that? I have to say, well, yes, this very important passage is one we will come to, but we'll come to it in 2 weeks from now. We'll wait until we get to Pentecost Sunday. That Sunday we remember the birthday of the church, because this is a passage that tells us some things about the essential nature of the church, what it looks like and how it should function. It is, in some ways, a mission passage. And so we will wait for that week till we look at this. But today we come to look at the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Paul begins this portion of his letter by urging his saintly friends to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, there's something very important we should notice here. The people who Paul calls saints, the ones he says are set apart to be holy by Jesus Christ and who Jesus makes holy, in this passage, he urges them to live a holy life. Do you see this? The people who are called saints are told to live like saints. It's important that we see this because this impacts us also. Paul wants us to know that just because someone is a saint positionally, this does not necessarily say that they're going to be living out life like a saint practically in their day-to-day relationships in life. We need to learn how to walk, to learn how to live our lives in a manner that's worthy of Jesus Christ. We need to live in a way that's worthy of our calling to be saints, to show what we really are. Paul needed to do this, the Ephesians needed to do this, and we do too. Now, in order to help us see what this is like, Paul sets out some general characteristics of what it's like to walk worthy of the calling to which we're called. We find these in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. He follows this up by giving some basic theological truths that are related to living a worthy life. These are found in verses 4 to 6. And then he considers God's way of ensuring that we can grow and be perfected as followers of Christ in verses 7 through 16. And finally, in this chapter, in verses 17 through 32, he shows us that Christians who want to walk rightly before God, who want to do the things that will show the world that we are part of God's family, he shows us that we must stop doing certain things and start doing other. It's an ethical focus at that point. Things that will help set us apart as children of God who are walking the life of faith the way God would have us do it. There's much here for us to learn, so let's begin. Now, for the most part, for most of us, walking is a very natural thing, a natural part of life. We hardly think about it. It's simply as Ray Bradbury once wrote, putting one foot in front of another. Yes, this is it, putting one foot in front of another. This is what walking is all about. It's, as someone else called it, controlled falling. Sticking one foot out, going, it's how we get propelled from point A to point B and back to point A again. It's such a natural thing. Most of us don't think twice about walking unless we trip or slip or something else happens. It's unexpected. Now, even though this is the case, and even though we don't think a lot about walking, it is something we needed to learn. We need to learn as children. Some of us have seen our children and grandchildren, perhaps great-grandchildren, learning how to walk. It's a fun and an important and sometimes a dangerous time of life. And yet, it's something that we need to do. And in the midst of learning to walk, there's falling down and having to get up again. And even though we do fall and have to get up, this is part of the process of learning how to walk. Now, some people never quite get there due to physical or other handicaps. Some people have learned to walk well, but due to an accident, due to sickness, due to old age, they have to relearn how to walk. And many of us toward the end of our lives will come to the point where when it comes to walking, we're going to need help. Somebody's arm, a cane, a walker, something else that's going to have to help us through that time. And so even though it's normal, even though it's something we do without thinking about it often, it can be difficult, and it's something that we need to learn and work on and sometimes relearn if we're going to do well. Now, this is true whether we're speaking of physical, normal walking or metaphorical walking, the kind that Paul is talking about in this passage. The Christian walk, the Christian life of faith is something we need to learn and perhaps relearn and maybe even find some crutches or a walker that's going to help us along our road to our heavenly destination. The Christian walk speaks of the right way of doing things before God, obeying his principles, doing things that please him, that help us to become the people he wants us to be. All of us who are saints, all of us who are faithful in Jesus Christ, will undoubtedly lose our footing more than once. And when we do, we need to get back on track. We need to pick ourselves up, as the song says, dust ourselves off, and start all over again, walking or relearning how to walk. Now, it's good that Paul gives us some guidelines for how to do this, because here he lets us know what this walk of faith should look like. And it's wonderful to discover that some of the characteristics of this walks we will know quite well, and others of them we will find quite difficult to do. Now, first, there's some guidelines found in verses 2 and 3. According to Paul, the Christian walk, the Christian life, should be characterized by 5 things. When we look at the word, we see these things where our walk is supposed to be with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and being eager to maintain unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace. These are 5 characteristics of the Christian life. And these are things Paul wants to see in his people. So, saints, let me ask you a question. When it comes to your life, your Christian life, do these characteristics shine forth? Would you say that you are humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and seeking unity and peace with others? What would other people say about you? Would they agree? And if these characteristics are not yours, why not? What needs to be done? Because if these are the basic characteristics of the Christian life, I probably need to ask, why don't I see them in myself as often as I think I should? Now, this is not a place for us to sink into a guilt trip. This is not a place for someone to say, oh, I'm just a terrible Christian. But it is a place for sober reflection. Where am I? How do I compare to the gospel and what it says for me? It's a place for us to remember that when Paul wrote this letter to his friends in Ephesus, people that he calls saints, holy ones, he also urges them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Clearly, they hadn't got it all right. They had things they needed to work on. And it's clear as we read the Bible that neither the ancient Israelites or the early New Testament church got it all right. We're rightly told in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Christian walk takes work. We need to work at it. We need to identify places where we're liable to fall down, places that we need to overcome barriers that keep us from walking the way that God would have us do. And the whole while, we need to understand that God, through his Spirit, is working in us so that we can do it through his strength and not our own. And we need that. Perhaps this is, we could list this as another one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So let me urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you are called. Strive to see humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with others in the place where they are and seeking unity and peace with others. Work to see that these become more and more true to your own experience. Because as you do, your walk will become more and more Christ-like. And that's our aim. More and more people will recognize that you are part of the family of God. And that's what we want to see. And when this happens, you will be more and more living out a worthy life, worthy of the calling to which you were called. Now, as we go on in the passage, we find out that in addition to telling us what this life is going to look like, what are these characteristics of the life, Paul narrows down his focus to one of these characteristics. He narrows his focus down to that issue of unity. Now, I'm not sure if this was a special problem that the church in Ephesus had, that whereas other churches may have struggled with some of these other points, that Paul is saying, you've got a unity problem, you need to deal with it, so let me tell you some more about it. I think that if we looked at the other points and we examined them the same way that Paul does here, we would find that they too should be focused on a Trinitarian perspective. We should look at them from that perspective. But here he goes and he's looking at unity and he's showing us that these characteristics, the characteristic of unity, is anchored in God the Father, it's modeled by God the Son, and it's brought to us by God the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's clear Trinitarian understanding of Christian practice underscores his brief, though broad, examination of what Christian unity is all about. Look closely at verses 3 to 7, and here you'll see words like unity and one used over and over and over again. This is his focus. We see here the Trinitarian terms. We are to maintain unity in the Spirit because there is one body and one Spirit. There's one hope, one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Trinitarian focus, oneness, unity focus. Do you see it? Paul demonstrates that Christian unity is based on the unity in the Godhead. Because there is one God, there is one body that's brought together by one Spirit. Because there is one God, there is one hope of being reconciled to him, brought back into relationship with him due to the work of our one Lord who died for us on the cross, who made possible our one faith that is demonstrated through our one baptism. Because there is one God, all people, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Chinese, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, healthy and ill, all are united in one family. Because there is one God, we should all be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Though the Bible regularly encourages us to live in unity, it seems that the church has always had a problem with this. As we read through the Bible over and over, we find that unity is an impediment to people walking rightly before God. As Jesus gets ready to go to the cross, he prays what we call his high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17. And there he prays the Father might make them one, as you and I, Father, are one. Unity was a problem. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, one of the first things he has to address is the fact that they're divided. Some of you say you follow Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, that is Peter, or Christ, and you're divided. You don't know where you're going, and you're not going there together. In this passage, the church in Ephesus is reminded that they need to be unified if they're going to be walking worthily of the calling to which they were called. And if we don't know how or why they split, Paul brings them back to their basics by reminding them that their unity should be measured by the unity that's found in the Trinity. It should be the same with us. We should strive to retain unity with other Christians and to demonstrate it to the world, because Jesus told his first disciples that all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Unity in the Spirit. Shared love in Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous challenge that we all face, and we all struggle with right here in our own fellowship. And it's a struggle that we face as we relate to other churches and denominations and groups around us. And even if it seems that some members of this congregation will always stick with that leader, that person, and others will stick with this person or that person, and we split over who we like to follow, there's the place we all together need to seek: unity. Unity. And sometimes it's similar when it comes to the churches around us. We might even question, are these really Christian churches at all? Should we have any fellowship with them at all? And we need to acknowledge that if they have been called by the one hope, and if they share the one faith and one baptism along with us, then we should strive for unity with them. Now, let me say that when it comes down to our understanding of how we relate to other churches, the Trinitarian formula that we find in this passage is of great importance to us. Long, long ago, the church faced these issues. How do we relate to other groups who look like Christians, talk like Christians, say they're Christians, but we're not sure whether they are? And they called together groups of people at the Council of Nicaea. And there they came forth with a creed, not the first ever creed of the Christian faith, but the creed that says, we believe. And it's essential that anybody who wants to be recognized as a Christian must believe that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God, the one and only God, and that each member of the Godhead is co-eternal and co-powerful, and similarly must be worshipped and honored as God. We should abstain from fellowship with anyone who does not hold to the Nicene understanding of Christianity. This is not Christian. And we should do our best to have fellowship, communion, koinonia, with those who do hold to a Nicene understanding of the faith, because these are the people who share the one body, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one baptism, who believe in the one God who is over all and through all and in all. And as much as we're able, we should relate to these people. They're part of us. They should be recognized as part of our fellowship, even if not of our local church. Now, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is demonstrated through humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with others, eagerness to maintain unity. It's supported by the work of the triune God who works in us and through us as we live out what he wants us to do. And as one of the most important ways in which God works to make us one, he does it through gifts that he has given us. We see this in verses 7 through 16. This part of Ephesians 4 is often referred to as one of the passages that teach us about spiritual gifts. And it goes alongside 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. But there's a sense in which it's not quite so. I've taught this with spiritual gifts. But there's a sense as we read this passage, we should say that the gifts that are talked about here are Christological gifts, not spiritual gifts. Why do I say that? I say that because as we read the passage, looking at verse 7, but the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is the giver. Now, some might think this mention of Christ's gift is a reference to the gift of Christ to us. But look at the overall context, particularly verses 8 through 10. Here it makes it clear that the gift is the gift that Christ gives to the church. The reference is to he who ascends and descends. This is clearly a reference to Jesus. He descended to the earth to be born and to die for us. His descent is important because it brings us into recognition of who the true God is, and it lets us know him in his reality. Then he ascended as the victor over sin and the death, the one who then returns to his Father's right hand, receives all power and glory and honor and rule, and then he reigns and distributes his gifts to his people. Gifts for ministry. And that's what the text is about right here. Jesus is the one who gave gifts to men. He is the one who gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers or shepherds and teachers, four categories of church leaders. Now, before we mention who some of these people are and why I say four, not five categories, notice that the text doesn't say that Jesus gave gifts to certain people within the church. He's not gifting people. He's gifting the church with people. Slightly different edge. He gives gifted people to the church. Church leaders do not appoint themselves. Christ calls them. Christ empowers them. Christ sends them into ministry. They serve because Jesus has given them to the church. And they serve because the church recognizes that Jesus has set them apart for gospel ministry. Let's look at the gifted people mentioned here. First, Jesus gave us apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church. The apostles are the ones who worked with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, learned from Jesus, practiced what Jesus did what Jesus said to do. They're foundational. Now, there's a few more who are listed in the New Testament than the ones that Jesus directly worked with. And yet, this is what they are. These are the Jesus people, the ones that he sent. And that's what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. We should consider this an office that happened in the church that was a first century thing, a foundational thing, one that could not be repeated, but it was there and it was essential in the church. And Jesus gave these men to the church. The prophets mentioned by Paul probably refer to New Testament and not Old Testament prophets. These were men who, in some cases, included the apostles as those who were God's spokesmen, speaking out, preaching for God, to spread the gospel by word and by deeds. And with the apostles, they helped to lay the foundation of the church, and they wrote some of the key texts that we have in our Bible today as the Holy Spirit moved them and gave them the ability to write. These men are joined by the evangelists, people who continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide in ever-increasing circles so that eventually it reached us and beyond us. And we need these evangelists as basic people in the church to help it to grow. Then these are further joined by the shepherds or pastors and teachers. Shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers, these are those who help believers better understand and to live out the truths of the gospel and of scripture. Now we should understand that in the Greek, the phrase shepherds and teachers should be taken to referring to one and the same category of people. Far from saying that God gave shepherds who are intended to lead his people and teachers who are intended to instruct them, Paul is saying that God gave shepherd teachers, pastor teachers who are to lead and guide and love his people by instructing them and correcting them according to the word of God. This is one of the key categories of gifted people that God gives to his church. And as Keyport Bible Church is looking for a new pastor, this is one that you should probably focus on particularly right now. Everyone here should unite in prayer, looking for the new pastor who God would give to us here, now, at this moment in our history. This is probably another example of the kind of oneness, the unity we should be seeking in the Spirit. Unity in seeking God's will for who will be the next pastor teacher here at KBC. Who will join us to lead us into the future? Who will train us in biblical truth so that we can serve together for God's glory and be built up so that we might all walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? This is what we need. And it's exactly the way God gives, or why God gives gifted people to the church. We need them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. They're there to equip the saints for works of ministry. That's their purpose. They're sent to equip the saints so that all of us who are counted as saints may work together to build up the body of Christ. And as you pray for a new pastor to come and serve here, pray for one who is able as shepherd and teacher to equip you for works of ministry so that each and every one will be able to work together to build up each other in the faith. This is the kind of person that Christ gives for the church. This is the kind of person who is needed here. And this is the purpose for and the end of the ministry. Now, in part, I'm just trying to remind you that from a biblical way of looking at the church, the purpose of the pastor is not to do all of the ministry. And we shouldn't think that that's his job, that we hire this person to do this stuff we don't want to do. Though some Bible translations add a comma after the word saints in verse 12, the comma should be scratched out, obliterated, forgotten. With it, some people might think the job of the pastor is at least threefold. One, to equip the saints. Two, to do the work of ministry. And three, to build up the body of Christ. Take the commas out, which is the way it should be done. The job of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints so that they, that is the saints, will engage in the work of ministry, that they will build each other up as members of the body of Christ. That's what we should be aiming for. The pastor and congregation working together for mutual upbuilding. So as you look for your new pastor, look for one who will equip you for ministry and who will expect you to be involved in ministry in various aspects of church life, so that you can all minister to each other and to the world around you and build each other up. As we continue looking at the passage, it's amazing to discover that when Paul thinks of this kind of spiritual ministry, he's looking at an end of spiritual maturity. There's a direction this is to take us, to become mature. So the body of Christ can be built up, that we can attain unity in the faith. And of course, this unity side is one of the main themes of the chapter. But even more, we want to become like the Son of God. That's mature manhood. The stature being a perfect or a complete person who measures up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Was Paul really saying that we can become more and more like Jesus? Yes, he is. Jesus told his disciples that they were supposed to become more and more like their teacher. And Paul's telling us the same. The goal of our Christian walk is to know Christ, to become like Christ, to resemble Christ. Nothing less will do. That's a very high goal, but it's one we're heading toward. Now, as verses 1-3 showed us, we want to display the personal characteristics of Jesus. As 4-6 showed us, we want to demonstrate the unity that's found in the Godhead. And as 7-16 show us, we want to grow as God-gifted men and women serve together in the church so that we all become equipped to minister to one another and to do it. And as we do that, we become more and more and more like Jesus, our Savior. That is the goal of Christian maturity. And this is not just an end in itself for us personally. The maturation in view here is for everyone in the church, and it's to ensure that none of us remains a child in the faith who is easy to trick. You know what it is with little children? We talk about giving candy to a baby, the old bait and switch. The child has something that you want or something that he shouldn't have, and you give him something in return. An easy thing, give a child a silver dollar and then offer him 3 nickels. Which is he going to take? The one of less value, but more in number. It looks like more to him. Adults won't fall for this trick. But what do adults do? Well, we get online. And what happens online? We get there and we're tempted by clickbait that wants to take us to this site that we should never go to, or wants us to buy one more thing and put it in our basket. So when we make our purchase, we're getting more and more and more stuff. What does a child need to do so it's not cheated? It needs to grow up. What do we need to do so that we don't give in to the temptation of clickbait? We need to grow up to become more mature, more like Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to make sure that we as individuals and as a church don't give in to the old religious bait and switch or succumb to spiritual or worldly clickbait, we need to become more mature. This is the best way to ensure that we're not deceived and carried away by false doctrines. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Continually, when we turn on the TV, when you go on YouTube, you get all kinds of people telling us all kinds of things about God. Who God is, who God isn't. How to relate to him. We get people who show up at our door and offer us a better way to know God. And Paul says we need to grow up into Christ so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And in order for that to happen, we need to become mature in Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's our aim. And we need it as individuals. We need it as a church. And we need to help each other in this direction. This is part of the walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called, because it's not just for me. It's to help everyone. Now, Sunday is the market day of the soul. If the spiritual meal that we have received today has been very filling, and I think it has, I have to say there's more. And much of what follows in verses 17 through 32 of the chapter. We're going to have to lightly skim due to time, but Paul has some very important things here to say that you're going to want to read again. Things about the Christian life, things that we pass over here quickly, but we need to instill in our hearts and minds and practice as we walk the Christian life. Now here he's continuing to talk about life as a walk, and he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Don't walk like the Gentiles. Now, a lot of his readers are Gentiles, but don't walk like the Gentiles, meaning don't walk like the pagans, those who don't accept that Jesus Christ is the way to God. Don't walk like them. Think rightly, think sensibly, think according to the things that you have learned in Jesus Christ. And here he goes through a number of things, and as he goes through, he makes the contrast. Do this, don't do that. And some people might think this is just do's and don'ts, but it's more than that, because when it comes to walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you have, there are certain things that you need to do that are like Jesus, things that Jesus would have done. Now, there's one thing he couldn't have done, and that's where Paul begins here. You are to put off the old self. Jesus didn't have the old self. We need to put off the old self. We need to take on the new self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, which exhibits itself in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we're aiming for. And then the do's and the don'ts come into play. And Jesus would say there's certain things you don't want to do. If you have a problem with falsehood or anger or stealing, or corrupt talk, or grieving the Holy Spirit, or bitterness, or similar things, Paul would say, don't do it. Stop doing it. Instead, he lists, speak the truth. Do honest work with your own hands. Share with those in need. Only say the things that build other people up. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It all turns back to Jesus. The whole passage is about Jesus, walking worthy of the calling to which we were called by Jesus and for Jesus. You see, the Christian walk, the walk of faith, isn't just a matter of believing the right stuff. Yes, we have to believe the right stuff, but at the same time, our beliefs must be matched by what we do. In other words, doctrine must be matched by our lifestyle. Or in fancier words, our orthodoxy must be reflected in our orthopraxy. As none of us have yet reached the mature manhood that Paul refers to, we still have much to do in order to learn and to practice walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we were called. Let's do it with all humility and gentleness and patience for others and for ourselves. And let's do it in trusting that the God of all unity will unite us and provide us with the power, the strength we need to do it, and who will give us the gifted people that we need, who will help to equip us so that we can minister to each other and thus fulfill the job that he has for us to do. Let us walk this walk together, and let us do it in the Spirit's power, because we cannot do it on our own. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have spoken in your word, that you have let us know that not only have you chosen us to be your people, to walk in your ways, you've showed us what it looks like through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray we might come to know him better and resemble him more. And Lord, we ask you that we can help our brothers and sisters as they walk the same walk, that we can be of mutual benefit to each other, for your glory and our benefit. Amen.